We are living in strange, chaotic, and I think especially immoral times. I mean, just a few years ago, who would have thought that men pretending to be women would compete against and destroy actual women in athletic competitions? And if you're like me, it almost takes your breath away to see how quickly our public morality seems to have changed. And perhaps one of the things we should learn from the rapidity of these events is the power of politics. That a relatively small group of people with a passion for self-promotion and a commitment to their political and moral agenda, if they use the right rhetoric, can sway the morality of others and work normal people up into a frenzy so that they can become tools that will actually force the hand of the civil authority to do things that are immoral and unconscionable. But when Christians see such political maneuvering that leads to tragic moral outcomes in an incredibly short period of time, we should probably give ear to the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1:9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. I mentioned this morning that we're going to look this evening at a bit of Mark 15. And here's what we're going to see. A relatively small group of people, the religious establishment during Jesus' day, with a passion for self-promotion and a commitment to their own political and moral agenda, will use the force of their rhetoric to sway the morality of others by working them into a frenzy so that people will become tools to force the civil authorities to do something unconscionable. Crucify the Lord of glory. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing for the reading and the proclamation then of His Word. Pray with me once more. Our great God in heaven, we thank You again that we can come to the trough of Your Word to be fed, and we pray that You make our minds, our hearts, our very souls to be hungry for this heavenly manna. We pray for Your Spirit to enable good listening and good applying of Your Word. And we pray that we will keep our minds focused on Jesus. So help us and bless us in the reading, and keep Your servant faithful in the proclamation of His Word, Your Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your Bibles then to Mark 15. Mark 15, and we're going to read verses 1 through 15. Mark 15, beginning in verse 1. This is the infallible word of our God. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?" But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he'd always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds so that he should rather, release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this evening hour. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we learn this morning, like the other gospel accounts, when Mark gets to our Lord's final week, he pauses, he slows down, so that six of his 16 chapters end up dealing with the period of time between Christ's triumphal entry and his resurrection. Our focus this morning was Mary's extravagant love for Jesus. And this evening we're going to look at all the politics going on around our Lord and his impending death. And there are three general headings I want to use to unpack our text. First, we're going to see overt opposition to Christ. That's going to give us an opportunity to think a little bit about the historical background of these events. Second, we're going to see faux justice by Pilate. Faux justice. And then third, we're going to see the principle of sublime substitution. Sublime substitution. So overt opposition. It really ought not to be a shocker that a lot of politicking centers around the courtroom. Again, nothing new under the sun. In total, before our Lord was crucified, he faced six trials, three before the religious establishment and three before the civil authorities. In each case, these trials were a farce and would be better called mistrials. For example, back in Mark 14, we're given an account of Jesus before the Sanhedrin, and it tells us in Mark 14:55, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." So much for innocent until proven guilty. You see, the religious leaders had no interest in truth or justice, or even a passing interest in what was right or wrong. They saw Jesus as a threat to their power base, and they wanted him dead. But the religious leaders, they faced a conundrum. They kept bringing witnesses forward to testify against Jesus, but their testimony didn't add up. Each new testimony would contradict the previous one. Some of the legal experts within the Sanhedrin saw this was going nowhere, so they began to introduce a new line of questioning where they actually twisted what Jesus said about destroying the temple in 3 days and that he would raise it up. But even with this new line of questioning, the witnesses who were coming against Jesus couldn't get their story straight. So finally, the high priest Caiaphas, he got fed up that the trial wasn't working out the way he wanted it to. So he steps in and asks Jesus back in Mark 14:61, "Are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus told him, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And with that, Caiaphas tore his clothes, signifying his rage against Jesus' words, and then accused him of blasphemy. And that's what they were waiting for. Something they thought in their minds they could stick upon Jesus, and that's it. And so the Sanhedrin unanimously decided that Jesus deserved the death penalty. But the members of the Sanhedrin knew they still had several massive problems. At least from a legal point of view. They had broken a number of Jewish civil laws. For example, they weren't allowed to have a trial that might lead to capital punishment on the eve of a feast day like Passover. It wasn't befitting the holiday. It was not permitted. They weren't permitted by Jewish law to try a capital case at night. And we know this trial that's recorded back in Mark 14 actually took place between 1 and 3 a.m. in the morning. Also, according to their own laws, when a person was pronounced guilty, that sentence wasn't supposed to be publicly announced and carried out until the next day, so that just in the outside chance that there was a hasty decision, there would be time for cooler heads to prevail. Those were fundamental civil laws in the Jewish courts of that day, and the Sanhedrin has essentially violated all of them. So in Mark 15:1, we read that the religious establishment, they have another hasty meeting. And this is to basically pass a resolution. They can't get done what they want to get done. They're going to have Pilate do this. And I think the purpose of this meeting was to give some semblance of legality to their actions from a Jewish perspective. This way, if someone ever called them on it, they could say, well, we might not have followed the letter of the law, but we were close. We did meet that one additional time before we actually brought them to Pilate, you see? So I think they were hoping this meeting would give them some semblance of legality. But the meeting likewise had another purpose, almost certainly. They wanted to get their story straight. And they wanted Pilate to do their dirty work for them. But they knew the charge of blasphemy wouldn't have been a big deal to a Roman pagan. On the other hand, if they could convince him that Jesus was guilty of sedition, Pilate would have to take that seriously. So presumably in this meeting, they decide they're going to have to go in a different route. According to Luke 23, when they bring Jesus to Pilate, they say, this Jesus fellow, he's perverting the nation. He forbids paying Caesar his fair share of taxes, and he actually is claiming that he's king. See, they got their story straight, and they know how to push Pilate's buttons. And so what they're trying to say is, this Jesus, he's politically dangerous to Rome. So in verse 1 tells us that the Sanhedrin delivered Jesus to Pilate. There's a lot of history behind that. And it was all overt opposition to Christ. Nothing other than hatred of Christ. My men who are willing to do anything necessary to accomplish their political goals. This is overt opposition in verse 1. That brings us to our second heading, the faux justice of Pilate. He is a famous / infamous man. I mean, if you think about it this way, Hitler will forever be remembered for the Holocaust and the evil of 6 million Jews dying at his hand. But Pontius Pilate will be remembered for killing the most important Jew, the only Jew who was perfect in holiness. And you know, we make mention of Pontius Pilate every time we recite the Apostles' Creed. And perhaps you've wondered why we say the Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. It's because it's mentioned in all four Gospels, as well as Acts, and then even later in 1 Timothy 6. And it reminds us that the passion and the crucifixion of our Lord occurred at a particular time in history. That is, our Lord's suffering and death on a cruel and brutal Roman cross is an historical event, because Christianity is a faith that is an historical religion. Now, who is Pontius Pilate? Well, he's the governor of the region of Judea. He took his post shortly before John the Baptist began his ministry, and he served till about 3 years after our Lord's death, so roughly 26 to 36 AD. Pilate didn't like the Jewish people, and they didn't like him right back. He would sometimes do things seemingly just to rub their noses in the fact that they were a subjugated people, and they despised him for that. He was greedy, cruel, oppressive. If his policies were resisted, he'd respond with fierce retaliation. Josephus writes quite extensively about him, and in the end, he was a consummate Roman politician in that era. And that's what motivated him. Every decision, every act, every ruling was governed by what he believed would be in his best political interests. Nothing new under the sun. Well, he looks at Jesus and he asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." You know, in this entire scene, everyone except Jesus is telling lies. Only Jesus speaks the truth. And that's what he speaks to Pilate. He came into this world to bear witness to the truth. Again, Pilate doesn't care. He's fully aware at this point that the charges that the religious leaders are bringing are a bunch of bunk. He knows that this is animosity, as it says in verse 10. The chief priests are driven by envy. But Pilate's trying to walk a political tightrope. And that meant making it at least look like he was following the letter of Roman law. The Roman Empire prided itself as being a people who lived under the rule of law. Sometimes it's said by historians of the ancient world that Judea gave us religion, Greece gave us letters, and Rome gave us the rule of law. So while Pilate doesn't care about Jesus' fate, he certainly doesn't care about justice. What he doesn't want is for to get back to Caesar that an innocent man was condemned. But that tightrope. You see, on the other hand, the chief priests are not willing to let this thing go. They just keep accusing Jesus of many things, it says. And Pilate knows one of the only things worse than condemning an innocent man would be civil unrest and riots, because that was his greater responsibility, to keep the peace. And so while true justice isn't motivating Pilate, you'll notice he seems to be genuinely befuddled as to why Jesus isn't even availing himself to his day in court. Well, we read that in verse 5. It says, Jesus still answered nothing, so Pilate marveled. This is a political pickle for Pilate. I don't want to condemn an innocent man because it could cost me political ramifications. I don't want to create a riot because it could cost political ramifications. He marveled at Jesus' silence. There are at least a couple reasons, I think, for the Lord's silence. First, there was no point in addressing Pilate. And second, his silence was to fulfill prophecy. Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This was a prophecy about the coming suffering Messiah. But again, back to Pilate's political pickle. He doesn't really have a category for an innocent man who doesn't defend himself. And so he's likely beside himself. Then, Pilate, crafty politician that he is, realizes he's got another political card he can play. And that's spelled out in verse 6. At the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. This was a policy to demonstrate Rome's magnanimity. They'd release a political prisoner during Passover season to show how kind and merciful Rome could be. But Pilate's not being kind or merciful. He sees this as an opportunity to get himself out of a fix. And so we're told there in verses 7 through 9 that there was a political prisoner in custody. But his name was Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels, and they had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he'd always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now at this point in Pilate's mind, he probably thought the situation was settled, that he was going to get out from underneath it. He must have thought for sure the people would choose Jesus to be released, because he knew this was all about the envy of the religious class toward Jesus. And the truth is, Barabbas really was a rebel and a murderer. He really did deserve to die. I mean, the chief priests are accusing Jesus of being an insurrectionist, all the while Barabbas really was a terrorist. And while Pilate was a capable politician, he didn't really understand the Jews of his day. Truth be told, Barabbas was the kind of Messiah that a great many Jews wanted. A Messiah that would take up the sword and fight a rebellion, lead a charge against Rome. That seems to be what they wanted. Not a prince of peace. But there's an interesting twist, I think, in the choice that Pilate gives to the simmering crowds here. In some of your translations, you might have a marginal note by Barabbas' name. Now, Barabbas was likely his last name. His first name was Jesus. And the name Barabbas means son of the Father. It's Bar Abbas. Bar means son. Think of Simon Bar Jonah. That means Simon, son of Jonah. And Abba is father. So here's the choice that Pilate gives the leaders in the crowd. Do you want Jesus Barabbas, the son of the Father? Or do you want Jesus, the Christ, who's spoken of as the only begotten Son of the Father? Interesting choice. Do you want the kind of Messiah you want? A man of violence? A man of the sword? Or, dear people of God, do you want this God-given Messiah, a man of peace and gentleness and justice? Do you want the sword, or ultimately do you want the cross? The Jews wanted the sword. They wanted power. They wanted earthly relevance. They certainly didn't want a Messiah who said his kingdom's not of this world. Pilate thought he'd be releasing Jesus. Little did he know. And the people are primed now to be stirred up by the chief priests. And the chief priests intend to now press their political advantage and force Pilate to do the evil they want him to do. They know Pilate won't risk a riot, so they persuade the crowds to ask for Barabbas. And Pilate makes a couple half-hearted attempts to find a way to release Jesus, but to no avail. The religious leaders had worked up the masses into a frenzy, and they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." The whole legal process that's unfolding before us is little more than faux justice by Pilate. The last thing he wanted to do was please the Jews, especially the chief priests and leaders. They were a thorn in his side. But Pilate was a political animal, and so morality and justness weren't nearly as important to him as keeping Caesar happy and keeping his own power. So with the exercise of faux justice, he washes his hands of the whole affair. And that brings us to our third heading. We see the principle of sublime substitution. Verse 15, Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate must have wondered why they were pushing so hard for crucifixion. Why? But we know, don't we? The religious power brokers, they not only wanted Jesus dead, they wanted him discredited. And they were sure that crucifixion would accomplish that quite nicely. The chief priests knew that the law says in Deuteronomy 21:23, anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so they wanted Pilate to send him to that cursed tree to obliterate any potential uprisings from his followers. And Pilate, wanting to keep the peace of his constituency, obliges the Jews. And Jesus is sentenced to a cursed death he didn't deserve. And Barabbas was set free from crimes he deserved to be punished for. And if you were to read a few verses on in Matthew 15, you'd see that Jesus is taken to Golgotha, the place of the skull. And there are three crosses on that hill. And it's almost a certainty that the one in the middle, the cross in the middle, was there for Barabbas. The other two, which we're told were robbers in the rest of Mark 15 and also in Matthew 27, those two crosses were for two of the men who were almost certainly chained to Barabbas in prison. We know that because the word Mark and Matthew use for robbers is the same word John uses to describe Barabbas. And Josephus uses that word and translates these robbers as being freedom fighters or terrorists. So Jesus is going to be hanging in the place that Barabbas was intended to be hung, where Barabbas deserved to be hung, between two rebel robbers who had followed Barabbas. And we should be taken aback when we grasp that Jesus was nailed to a cross that was originally intended for Barabbas. And that's where we see a principle here of sublime substitution. The guilty, the extraordinarily guilty Barabbas is going to go free. And the innocent, unblemished Lamb of God is going to hang on that cursed tree. It's a picture of sublime substitution. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. That's pictured for us in this horrific case. The just is going to hang in the place of the unjust. And brothers and sisters, I hope we identify with Barabbas, because that's where we deserve to be hung. To stand before God and endure wrath for sins. But he hung there in our place as our substitute. Some of you might be familiar with the name Ernest Gordon. I don't know. During World War II, he was a British captive in a Japanese prison camp by the River Kwai in Burma. The POWs at this camp were forced to build a railroad for transporting Japanese troops to the battlefront. And these prisoners were tortured, starved, and worked to absolute exhaustion. Nearly 16,000 of them, the British soldiers, died at this encampment. Well, Ernest Gordon survived the horrors of that experience, and he wrote about it in a book called Through the Valley of the Kwai, which was later made into a movie to end all wars. And he describes one occasion when at the end of a work day, the tools were being counted before the prisoners returned to their quarters. And one of the Japanese guards said a shovel was missing. And he began to rant and rave, demanding to know which prisoner had stolen this shovel. And he worked himself into a paranoid fury and ordered whoever was guilty to step forward and take their punishment. No one did. All die, the guard shrieked. All die. And then he cocked his rifle and aimed it at the prisoners. And at that moment, a man stepped forward, standing at attention, and he calmly declared, "I did it." Without hesitation, the Japanese guard proceeded to beat the prisoner to death. And his friends carried away his lifeless body, and they did a recount of the shovels in the tool shed to discover there was no shovel missing. Can you imagine how his fellow prisoners felt when they learned that an innocent man had given his life as a substitutionary sacrifice for them? Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He was condemned. He hung on that cross for you and me. He bore our punishment so that we would be eternally accepted by God. What a sublime substitution. The innocent paid the price for the guilty. And when we look on him, our sins are forgiven. Look on him and believe. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment if you'd like to ask any questions or make any comments. Well, we're going to do something a tad different. We're going to close with a song. What Wondrous Love Is This? What we're going to do is we're going to sing, I think, the first three stanzas, then the benediction, and then we'll sing the final stanza as our doxology. So this is page 343 in your hymnal. What Wondrous Love Is This? Again, we're going to sing the first three stanzas, then we'll pause, Mike. I'll render the benediction, then we'll sing the fourth stanza as a doxology.